Please open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Actually, it's going to be Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is we're going to continue with our series on Colossians. The passage we're going to read this morning is one where it addresses a very important reality in our lives. One where I think we understand as believers that in some ways God has done great things for us, but in others, we're not quite where we should be. And the reality of that is something that this passage is going to deal with. So let's pay close attention as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verses, I'm going to go ahead and start at verse 5. And go on through verse 11. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and I pray as we look into this truth that you've given to us that we would understand it and be able to apply it to our lives. This is a very important passage for us as we recognize, Lord, the wondrous and glorious truths of the gospel, and at the same time, the challenges we face on a day-to-day life. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and ask for your grace now to humble ourselves before you to receive this truth and to apply it for your glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About a month ago, we had a great conversation in the men's Bible study where we were talking about the fact that there is a sense in which we are a new creation, and yet at the same time, we struggle every day with the realities of sin. And that led to lively conversations about the way that this is portrayed in contemporary Christianity, and even in the past decades before, how things have been mentioned. And what we're looking at this morning is just that. What does the Bible say about the fact that although believers have been redeemed and restored and reconciled, that there is a reality that we do struggle against sin? Just because we're believers, we don't automatically do everything right. Amen? Are you with me? Because if you're not, I'm in the wrong church. Right? Well, the idea that Paul is presenting to the Colossians, if you remember what we preached about the last time we were here in the first part of chapter 3 was the end of our message last time, and that was that we were to set our affections on the things that are above, to set our affections on the things that belong to God, that have to do with Jesus Christ. And this is great, and I think that every conscientious believer can say, amen, I love the things of God. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To love the things of God, to know the things of God is a precious privilege. And so what are the ethical consequences of this? What are we supposed to do now that we have our affections set on high? Well, Paul is dealing with the fact that the Colossians are in a state of tension between two ideals, two values that are going on, two value systems that are going on. The fact that the false teachers are preaching a different gospel and they're gaining attention from the Colossian believers proves the fact that although these Colossians have professed Christ as their Savior, they don't quite yet fully understand what it means to live the Christian life. One of the beautiful things about the gospel is that it tells us about what it means that Christ died for us, and yet at the same time, we have in the scriptures a very clear connection between our religion and what true righteousness is all about. And when we look at what the standard for holiness is, there's a reason why the scriptures teach that we'll never arrive at heaven with our own righteousness, but that our righteousness has to supersede that of the Pharisees. And that points to Christ himself, and it's his righteousness that we have as the means by which we're seen as accepted into the kingdom of God. How does that happen? Well, it's the gospel. It's the cross, where he took our place, and we believe that if he died to pay for my sins, that he paid the debt in full, and that because of that, I have a right standing before God if I receive that gift. And yet when I receive that gift, like anything else, there are responsibilities that come with that gift, right? The idea here is that we have a personal responsibility in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to live a life that is a reflection of that light. And so we're to renounce evil and pursue personal holiness as a consequence of our faith in Christ. Now, I want to be very clear when I start this message out. This is not saying that this is how you get saved or how you stay saved. That's already been done by Christ. What I'm saying is that because of what Christ has done for us, we're to strive to live up to what he has done for us. It's the difference between the doctrine of justification by faith, which is that God has declared us legally not guilty, and what we call sanctification, which means being devoted to God. This particular passage talks about what it means to be devoted to God. Okay? So when you see the word mortify, that's a very clear statement there. Mortify, therefore. Therefore is there because what? Verses 1 through 4 in the beginning of the chapter. Because you are hidden in Christ, because you are Christ, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in verse 3. Because of this, then mortify your members which are upon the earth. This word mortify literally means put to death. Right? Now, when you put that next to members, put to death, your physical body does not sound like exactly what the Christian life is all about, is it? I mean, we don't expect someone to commit suicide or to kill themselves. That would be ridiculous, right? So what is actually being said here? Well, if you think about what's going on, there is a sense in which there is a rendering powerless or disarming of our members. In a sense, we're making them unresponsive to certain things. And that's what the rest of verse 5 is talking about. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What are they to be unresponsive to? We find a list of 5 vices here that Paul uses. And just to let you know, this is a pattern that was common in Greek rhetorical art forms and what this was rhetoric in its classic sense in the Greek life. Moralists would always use, or often use, lists of 5 vices. And here we find a list of 5 vices that have much to do with two basic concepts that are being brought together. The first 4 have everything to do with sexual immorality. Fornication is definitely illicit sex before marriage, or outside of marriage. Uncleanness has to do with the wrong motives. Inordinate affection and evil concupiscence, both of these have to do with lusts and desires. And it's interesting, the relationship between the two, a desire that is not under control will lead to becoming a lust, and a bad thing, that is obviously going to take your attention away from the things that are above. But essentially what we're being told here is that every faculty of our human self which expresses these things. Now, these aren't just your physical members, they're also your intellectual and psychological faculties as well, right? And so what do you do with those thoughts? Because they come. I mean, I was just speaking to my wife and telling her the challenges of being a man in today's culture. Everywhere you go, there's advertising that uses sex to sell. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture, don't we? So what do men and women do when these awful thoughts come into our minds? Because they will, right? And it's not that not having these thoughts is something that, I mean, we want to shoot for this. Don't get me wrong. The ideal and the end scheme of all things, these things will be done away with completely. But when we talk about our life here on earth, we recognize that we are in a context that promotes these things, and we're going to have to interact with them to some degree or another, even unwillingly, as we're going down the street, right? When the billboards come and you see, you're like, okay, didn't want to see that. I went into a bathroom this past week and there were things in that bathroom that I just didn't want to see. You know, some semi-pornographic things in businesses. So what do you do? You have to consider your mind unresponsive to those things. You have to remove those things from your view, and you have to consider your mind unresponsive. You're not going to grab onto that and allow it to fill your mind and spend time thinking about those things, because that is going to be something that is going to affect the way you live, isn't it? The things you set your mind on, the things that you think of, the things you want, are all indicative of where your heart is at. And where your heart is at is going to be very, very much setting the direction of where you're going to go and what you're going to do. If you want me to put it in a simpler term, you live what you believe. And you pursue what you really desire, what you really value. Those are the things you're going to spend your time in. So how do you mortify these things? How do you mortify your mind to these things? Well, the idea is that you recognize why idolatry or covetousness is included in this, and why it's idolatry. I think it's important as a believer that you recognize that all of these things have everything to do with loving something else more than God. And one of the most important things that we have to consider as believers is that the utmost desire of our heart should be to express a love for God. Covetousness has always been united with idolatry in Jewish thought, because when you covet something, covetousness means what? It means desiring something that God has not willed for you to have. So wanting something that's not within God's will for you to have is considered idolatry. And oh, by the way, covetousness happens to be the 10th commandment, right? Thou shalt not covet. It has a long list of things. Guess what the first commandment is? Remember that one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So whatever you desire more than God becomes an idol in your life. Can we say today that sexuality, the perverseness of fallen human sexuality, has become an idol in some people's lives? There are men who struggle against these things, and praise the Lord that they struggle. But can we have victory over this? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I say that with all confidence, because I know the God who gives us this victory. And the idea here is that there is this sense where redeemed people have an opportunity to respond to these things differently because they've been made alive in Christ and because they have this opportunity to know and love God. The connection here between sexual immorality and idolatry is very real, and it's grounded in historical tradition as well as we see it here directly stated in Scripture. And it's something that we need to make sure that we're recognizing in our lives, and so how do we choose to respond to these things when they do come up in our minds and hearts? Well, we'd say, no, Lord, that's not your will. I love you more than I love me. I choose to love God more than I love. Just fill in the blank. And I want to please God more than I want to please myself. And here's the funny thing about this is when you choose to please God, you will always find yourself in a place of great satisfaction as a believer. That the things you think you want, that God does not want for you, are very much those things which would lead to dissatisfaction. They're very dangerous for you. And yet when you're at peace with God and have a clear conscience before Him, there's great satisfaction in that. So choosing to love God is a great way to remember to mortify your members. How do you do that? You remember what the Scriptures teach. Notice how it points to these things as the things for which sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And he's saying, look, you were also part of this group at one point. This is where the rubber meets the road, and I think this is very important for us to understand, that we're so accustomed to living in our disobedience that sometimes it's hard for us to make that change. We're so used to patterns of thinking, right? It's like, okay, so I don't have to have a show of hands, but you all are going to know what I'm talking about. Who are my meat and potato guys? Are you guys about to become vegans? No way. Why not? You're used to a particular diet. Would you die if you became vegans? No. Well, maybe some of you, but. But the point I'm trying to make is that appetite that's been developed is what's desired. And the moment you try to change it, there's going to be a tension for a season. I remember there are times when I made changes in my diet and I was like, man, I just, the tension, that desire for the thing that I know I shouldn't eat, right? And then while I'm eating what I'm supposed to be eating, I'm like, Lord, thank you. I praise you. This is great food. This is meeting my needs. Praise the Lord. And it's helping me reach a goal, right? And we can, you know, kind of joke around about, you know, self-discipline and things like that. But the reality is that when it comes to these sins, there's a group of people that have always been practicing this, and you see it throughout the Bible, and you see it throughout history, and you see it even today, where there is a genuine repulsion from God against what the world does when it comes to the perversions of human sexuality. Did God create human sexuality? Is it a beautiful thing? Amen. Vive la différence, right? I love the fact that I get to marry my wife and she's not a man, right? I'm very happy about that. Is that just a social construct? No. No, it's a design by our Creator. And when we go against that design and against our Creator, we're rebelling against God, and we're rebelling against His law, and He is repulsed by that. So some people today will say, the wrath of God, that is so unbecoming the God of the New Testament. Well, you have just joined the ranks of the heretic Marcion and so on and so forth. Fact is that the New Testament does speak of the wrath of God very much. But this is not just simply an emotional reaction without any rational thought. This is the aversion of his nature against that which is contrary to his nature. And so what's happening is people who persist in disobedience persist in being that kind of person which displeases God to the point where he will not tolerate sin in his presence. He is holy. I think it's important for us to remember not only the power of God, but his holiness. And the fact that in the end of days, when all is said and done, those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. There's a list. It's not exhaustive. But ultimately, there are those who are willing to engage and desiring to engage in these things, which the Lord himself says, no. Now, these are personal activities and personal thoughts that do have an impact on people around you, but even more so, verses 8 through 11 speak of the impact that our actions have on our community as believers. So there's this list of the personal responsibility I have for myself and the way I conduct myself and the way that I personally take responsibility for adopting the values and the standards of God's kingdom. Verses 8 through 11 speak of something that is more important when it comes to the body of believers. Notice there's going to be another list of five, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth. Notice how anger and wrath have more to do with, and malice as well, have more to do with someone's attitude. Malice could go beyond that into acting out that which is evil, that which is harmful to others. But the idea is that these attitudes do cause division in the body. Right? And think about how people respond in anger. And how anger and wrath, really honestly, in the Bible, there's very little difference between these two. They actually are used interchangeably in the Old Testament to translate the same words from Hebrew to Greek. But the idea is that this response of anger. Now, is anger something that can be righteous? Yeah, absolutely. But when we're angry for the wrong reasons, when we're angry at the wrong person, when we express that anger in the wrong way, and that's where the other vices come in. Notice how it says here in verse 8, blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. That's slander and basically foul language. This is injurious speech. Speech which misrepresents the person. Speech which is mischaracterizing the person that you're talking to. Is that love? I hope you see from these lists that both the first list and the second list, loving your neighbor and loving God is ultimately expressed here. And as we love our neighbors ourselves, as the Lord commands us to, we're going to avoid these things, because I'm not going to use people for my own pleasures. I'm not going to resort to all kinds of injurious speech to settle grievances or to express my disdain or dislike for someone. My attitudes are going to be different. Why? Because of the gospel. Because my desires, my My affections are on things above. This is important because I don't want you to walk away from here thinking, well, Pastor said, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, stop doing these things, and you're going to be okay. That's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching something very different. This passage is teaching that when you love the Lord, you're going to hate sin. Did you get that? When you love the Lord, you're going to hate sin. Notice how in verse 8 it says, put off. Verse 5 is mortify. Verse 8 is put off. This putting off is like taking off a garment. The idea of something being unsuitable, being taken off and laid aside. Ken is not dripping wet right now. If he were dripping wet right now, it would be unsuitable for him to focus on what's going on, and he'd be a distraction to all of us, right? Creating a puddle on the ground. So what did he do? He laid aside old clothes and put on new clothes. Clothes that were suitable. Right? The idea is that there are things that are suitable for the Christian life, and then there are those things that are not. There are things that are commendable in a Christian's character, and then there are those things that are not. And the Bible doesn't teach us that because we say, I do to Christ, that a magic wand is waved and all of a sudden we become perfect. That's not what the Bible teaches. If so, you wouldn't need a pastor, right? You'd all be just where you need to be. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that we're supposed to strive for peace with one another. We are all redeemed, restored, and reconciled. That all of us have come to a point where we recognize that we are all needy of grace. That Jesus has done a work in our lives. That he's done so for his glory and honor. And so striving for peace, when we see what verse 8 is doing, verse 8 is calling out those things that break up the body, that cause divisions. There's a sense in which when you respond to someone in anger, you're causing a division between you and that person. I don't know about you, but you know, I've read several books. I was forced to read several books. One of them for work, actually, one time. And it was this book on how to communicate effectively. And what the author said is when we get emotional and angry, it's like the capacity for thought just shrinks to about the size of a peanut. And we lose rational thinking capacity when we get angry. And so the question is, are we willing to lay that anger aside? To have those conversations when we can have the capacity to really think about what we just experienced. Why do we want to do that? Because we want to promote unity. That's what we're called to do. According to Peter, he mentions this concept as well in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 through 11, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile or deceit. Let him eschew or turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, to pursue it. We seek peace because we're supposed to promote this unity, right? Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. The whole point of us being a community is that we encourage each other. Amen? I mean, you don't come to church just to hear me talk. You come to church for the fellowship. You come to church for the encouragement. You come to church because you can look people in the eye and say, "You okay? Yeah? Good." And they'll ask you, "Are you okay?" And you can hopefully be honest with them and say, "You know what? I've had this challenge lately. Will you pray for me?" You know, we pray for people all the time in this church. I love that. And we, when someone says, "Hey, I have this issue," we don't judge them. What do? We help them, right? Because which one among us does not have issues? We all have issues, right? We're all struggling to some degree or another. Now, some of us may be more proficient in dealing with things, but that doesn't mean we struggle any less. It's the people who aren't struggling that I'm concerned for. Amen? And the idea here is that when we look at this passage, we see that striving for unity and peace, you have to learn how to love your neighbor as yourself. And that always comes because of your love for God. And when we look around this room and around our fellow Christian churches, we see that anyone who's claimed Christ as their Savior is our brother and sister in Christ. And whether we agree with them or not on certain things, we always have to pursue peace. We always have to conduct ourselves in a way that promotes the well-being of others and ourselves. We always have to think of God first, then us. And that's what Paul is laying down here, both through the first set of five and through the second set of five vices, that whether it's in my personal life or in my life as part of a community, I have to put God first. And for that, I have to be honest. Honest about myself, honest about what's going on in my life, honest about what I'm seeing around me. And that's why verse 9 is so important, where it says, "Lie not one to another." Now, I found it interesting when you see what's going on here. In verse 9, that "lie not" is in the present tense. And in verse 8, "laying aside" or "putting off." And in verse 5, "mortify." Those are not in the present tense, but "lying" is. And I really wondered why that is. And the fact is, it has everything to do with what we're about to read in verse 10. But it says, "putting off and laying aside are described as actions that are accomplished in their entirety." There's something that have happened in the past. However, "not lying" is described as something that we're to be doing continuously. At first, I thought that the distinction may be stylistic. Maybe Paul's using a different style to grab our attention, right? Adding variety to writing can be a way of attracting attention. But as I thought about it more, I began to see that lying is an action that exemplifies how competing values and wrong attitudes toward others manifest themselves in a community context. What do I mean? When you have desires that are contrary to what is right, you're going to want to hide them. When you're acting out on those desires, when you're actually striving to fulfill those wrong desires the wrong way, you're going to want to hide it. Right? And I don't know if you remember what it was like when you were a kid. Some of us are closer to that than others. But when your mom said, "Did you do that?" And you know you did, and you know that that's not going to please her, what was the first impulse that you had? Nope. Why? Because you don't want to look like you're wrong. You don't want that division and all the consequences of your wrong actions to come to light. When the truth comes to light, it's going to have its consequences, and you don't want to face those consequences. And so if you're someone who is not wanting to admit the fact that you are lusting after someone, that you are coveting, and that you are in the process of actually satisfying lusts the wrong way, those sexual desires are being fulfilled in the wrong way, whether through adultery, whether through pornography, whatever the case may be. If you don't want that to be found out, guess what you're going to do? You're going to lie. You're going to cover it up. And that's why Paul, I think, puts this in the present tense, is because the fact is that he knows people will sin, and the way they're going to cover it up is by misrepresenting that. By saying, no, that's not true, or no, I'm good, and no, I wasn't really doing that. No, you didn't see me over there. That wasn't me. When in fact, it was. What they think is shielding them from shame is only causing more shame. Because now you've just compounded the issue, where you've now not only done terrible things against the Lord and against his people, but now you've lied and borne false witness, compounding. And you know what the old adage says, right? You tell one lie, you have to tell another to cover that one up. And you have to tell another. And so now your whole life is one big lie. God forbid that would ever happen to any of us, amen? We're honest with each other. And when we do wrong, what does the Lord say? Confess it. If you confess, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way to be restored is not by hiding sin. The way to be restored is by admitting it and saying, God, I agree with you. This is sin and I want no more of it. Help me to overcome this sin. Again, this is not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. This is turning to the Lord, being honest with him and with yourself. Guess what? He already knows. It's not like you're going to surprise him. And notice how I'm not saying that you have to come to the pastor and confess or to another. We need to hold each other accountable and get help when we can, and that's part of the process of building each other up. But make no mistake about it. The first person you have to reconcile yourself to, the first person you have to admit things to, is the one who already knows. And that's our Heavenly Father. So when we look at what's going on here, we see that Paul is very intent that we lie not to one another. But notice why. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so this is very important. I'm going to go just a little long, but bear with me for a moment. This is very important that we understand this concept of old man, new man, because a lot of people think this is dealing with two natures, and that we have to, if you've read or heard before the illustration of feeding the white dog and starving the black dog and things like that, I want you to know that's not biblical, one. That's dualism. And two, I want you to know that what the Bible teaches is actually quite beautiful. The main passages that deal with this subject are this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, where what this teaches is that all of these point to a life-changing event that has taken place. What life-changing place can we possibly think that has taken place in the life of a believer? Conversion. Becoming a Christian, surrendering to the Lord, saying, Lord, you are God, and I have offended you Please forgive me, and trusting that because of what Jesus did on the cross, I have that forgiveness. Because what? God made a promise. And so when a believer goes from being what we all were before we came to Christ, how's that described? We're dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Spiritually dead people. Then when we come to Christ, what are we now? We're people who have been made spiritually alive in Christ Jesus. And so old man, new man isn't two coinciding natures. Old man, new man is the before and after picture of what happens in the life of a believer after they come to Christ. The old man is before Christ, BC, right? And then after Christ. So the idea that this old man and new man can coincide is not biblical. And that should be a relief to all of us, amen? Because it's not like the new man is somehow going to be eaten up by the old man ever again. That's not at all a possibility according to Scripture. In fact, when you see that this unregenerate self, or that person has died, why? Because that person, all of those sins and all that way of life has been nailed to the cross. Now, as a Christian, I live by a new set of values. I have a new direction in life. I am not concerned about the things of this world as much as I am concerned about being in the presence of my Heavenly Father. And so everything I see and everything I do is going to be in a new context. I'm going to have a completely different perspective. Why? Because I know what Jesus Christ has done for me. I know who he is. He is God. He was in the beginning with the Father, and he created all things, and he came and became a man so that we could then, what? Learn of God, see the image of God perfectly in him, and learn who the Father is, learn about him, and then see his love demonstrated as he willingly went to the cross to pay for my sins, to pay for your sin. Do you not see how life-changing this is? I'm no longer bound by sin and death. I'm not going to experience death the way everybody, you know, who's still in who's still apart from Christ. I know that even when this body dies, I will always be with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus paid for my sins. Because my sins have been exchanged for his righteousness. Think about that. When God sees me, he doesn't see all the things I have done or all the things that I am doing or things I will do. He sees what? He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so these two states never coincide. They're mutually exclusive. And that's important because this has a huge impact on the Christian community. Notice in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. For brevity, I will cite Curtis Vaughn in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He says, the various groups mentioned reflect the distinctions of national privilege, Greek and Jew, legal or ceremonial standing, circumcised or uncircumcised, culture, barbarian or Scythian. And what's going on there is barbarians are non-Greek speaking people, and the latter or the Scythians are those as of the lowest of the barbarians. And then social caste, or if you will, financial differences in slave or free. In the realm of the new self, that is where the image of God is truly reflected, these distinctions have no real significance. Differences, to be sure, remain in the Christian community, but not in such a way as to be barriers to fellowship. The woke mob has nothing new. They just have the wrong way of going about it. The point is, as verse 11 says, Christ is all and in all. What does that mean? Well, at the end of the day, everything we think, say, and do should have Christ and loving him as the goal. That loving Jesus Christ is the very motive that compels us to live the way we live. And by the way, that's the same for you as it is for me, as it is for anybody else. Doesn't matter where they're from. Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter what language they speak, how much money they make. Christ is all. He is the goal. And he's the goal of everyone who believes. And so the question remains for us then, how are we going to respond to this message? Is there any area of your life that the Lord is pointing to right now that you know he wants you to confess to him? You know, and only you know, how the Lord is working in your life and the things that he's pointing out that need to be made right. And hopefully as a believer, you're recognizing the Lord has something to say about this. And yes, I know the Bible teaches it's wrong, but you know what? The Bible also teaches what God has done to help you overcome sin. That with the fact that he's pointing out the sin, he's also giving you the grace you need to overcome that. How? By knowing him. And in fact, the very way in which the new self is being created is by what? By knowledge. You can see that in verse 10. Knowledge of whom? Of its creator. And so are you growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you growing in the knowledge of his will, of his character? Are you making it a point to spend time in the Word of God and learn from God what his will is? And are you allowing that to influence your thinking as you live day to day? I hope that you'll see the importance of making genuine decisions that are a consequence of knowing Christ. I hope that you're recognizing what a beautiful thing it is to be able to do that. If you're here with us this morning and you've never really understood what this is all about and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you want to know more about who he is, we'd love to help you with that. And the first step is a step of obedience, and that is one where you're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to call upon his name. And the Bible says that those who call upon his name will not be ashamed. The Bible teaches that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he truly is God and he is Lord in the sense that he is the God of the Old Testament, by the way. And we understand that he came and gave his life for us, that we might live with him forever. If you haven't yet come to that conclusion, we'd love to help you with that. We'd love to show you from Scripture what the Lord says about salvation. And if you have believed, are you taking advantage of that? Are you in the Word? Are you striving to obey? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us and your faithfulness in all things. We ask that you would help us now to honor you as we seek to love you and honor you as our God. Help us to do so faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.